As we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will continue to look at Lord's Day 8 this evening, please turn with me to the Word of God, to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, and verses 16 all the way to the end. Matthew chapter 28, 16 through the end of the chapter. And while you're going for this chapter, just a reminder that these are catechism sermons. These are not expository sermons. And therefore, although we read a text in the beginning, we don't exegete mainly this one text because we are preaching from the catechism. We just choose a text that is close and that I'm going to use in the course of the catechism Lord's Day. But this is a topical sermon which looks at the Word of God in a systematic way. In the mornings, we have expository sermons where we look at the Bible text and only it will be preached on this text alone. This is more like a topical sermon. But you must not have a truncated view of inspiration. As I said before, it is not only the words of Scripture that are inspired by the Spirit of God, it's also the doctrines that are inspired. And for example, by ministers signing the form of subscription saying that we believe that the three forms of unity without exception truly teach what the Word of God teaches, we are saying that the Heidelberg Catechism represents the inspired doctrines of Scripture, albeit in a systematic form. So this is not a lower level preaching. This is a different kind of preaching, and the Reformed have done it for centuries, and it is a systematic way, other than an expository way, in a relatively short period of time, to cover the main doctrines of Scripture for the sake of the growth and the maturity of the people of God, especially the young ones among us. The Heidelberg Catechism is written in a way that even very young children can understand it. And that, I think, is a wonderful thing. Just by way of reminder or explanation. But now to our text in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through the end. This is God's holy word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we asked an utterly important question, and this question was, what is saving faith? And that is a question that should be asked more often in some churches, because I doubt that everywhere where it's called evangelical or Protestant, this is truly known. What is saving faith? That was the question. And we learned that faith is the instrument or the means to change unredeemed people into redeemed people. We furthermore learned that saving faith is not constituted by a mere knowledge of the gospel or of Bible truth, that it is not even constituted by knowing and even fully agreeing to the whole content of the Word of God, to every word in the Bible, but that saving faith is constituted above and beyond the sure knowledge, above and beyond full assent, by a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in us by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. We furthermore, I think, clearly saw that assurance of salvation while a desirable effect of saving faith and of conversion is not an essential part of it. This we pointed out in order to put those at ease or at peace who struggle with an assurance of salvation and constantly wonder whether they are truly saved. And after we have looked at the absolute requirement and also the nature of true saving faith, we wanted to know what exactly it is that a person should or must believe. And that was question and answer 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism. What then must the Christian believe? And the answer is all that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. That was the answer of question 22. And thereby, the Heidelberg Catechism refers us to the Apostles' Creed, which we have professed earlier in this worship service. And it gives us an outline of the Apostles' Creed in question and answer 24, as it asks, how are these articles divided? And then it says, into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, from this outline right away, which refers, of course, to the Apostles' Creed, we see right away that the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed. And in contrast to its name, it was not written by the apostles, but it was written much later. But now you ask, why then is it called the Apostles' Creed? Well, it is called Apostles' Creed because it is looked at summarizing in a concise form, in a very helpful way, in a simple and understandable way, the basic and most foundational teachings of the apostle. In its earliest form, the Apostles' Creed was probably written around the second century, and it was used as a basic baptismal instruction creed for new converts to Christianity. You have to imagine, a lot of people became Christian because Satan couldn't bind the nations anymore, and suddenly the nations flock into the Church of Jesus Christ, and then they say, yes, I want to follow Jesus Christ, and I want to be baptized. Of course, they need to be baptized as adults. They were not baptized as infants. And so they come in and they have to give some instruction, and they use this Apostles' Creed as the basic instruction for all those who wanted to become Christians. And over time, this Apostles' Creed was more and more refined, and it reached its final form in the 6th century. And in a certain way, we are still seeking to refine it, and usually it doesn't get any better. That's one of the reasons why I'm usually reading along when we profess the Apostles' Creed, because over the years and decades I've learned so many versions. It's just a little bit. It's either the living and the dead, or it's the quick of the dead, or it's a Catholic Church, or it's a Universal Church, or it's the Catholic Church. You know, there's a lot of little changes, but overall it came into its final form. These changes that I'm talking about are minor. They're stylistic changes. But it, as we have it now, in this form it came in the 6th or around the 6th century AD. And as I said, it's called the Apostles' Creed because it is understood in its content to summarize the body of doctrine which is given to us, not by but through the apostles. It's apostolic doctrine, and it focuses on the saving acts of each person of the Trinity or of the Triune God. At the same time, it seeks to defend the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and of core Christianity against early church anti-Trinitarian heresies like Gnosticism or Marcionism or Docetism. The Apostles' Creed has been the most widely accepted creed in the Western Church throughout the last 1,500 years, Of course, this has also to do with the fact that it is not a very elaborate creed, and therefore it's easier for different denominations to agree to it. And since it consists of 12 articles, it has often been called the 12 articles of our undoubted Catholic faith. Catholic, of course, meaning universal, not to be confused with Roman Catholicism. In going through the Heidelberg Catechism, we will work our way through these 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. But before we begin doing that, the Heidelberg Catechism rightly wants us to gain a basic understanding of the Trinity per se. From the earliest days of New Testament church history, the church has been repeatedly attacked with false teaching on the Holy Trinity. Many even of God's own people are often at a loss when they are asked to defend or to explain the Holy Trinity. And considering that this doctrine of the Trinity is a vital doctrine of the Christian faith, this is an alarming situation. But it also has to be said that it is indeed a very difficult doctrine. You have to understand, as soon as we come into the area of theology proper, which is the part of theology that deals with the being and the acting of God, things logically have to become difficult. And the reason is, here is man who is so finite. Here is man who is so limited in everything. And there is God. God, he is infinite. And Calvin rightly pointed it out that finitum non capax infinitum, he said. The finite cannot grasp the infinite ever. And therefore, we have to let go of the notion that we can ever comprehensively understand God. God is triune. Try to explain the Trinity. Many things have been tried. No example works because every example is wrong. Whether you use the apple with the peeling and the flesh and the core, or you use water in its three forms, like haze or water or ice, it does never work because the Trinity is always different. Why? Because there's nothing like God. There's nobody like God. You are now dealing with the most holy, with the most massive, immense, non-graspable entity there is in the whole universe and beyond. There is no way you can understand him. We can only understand him by faith. We can only understand him in the way that he has revealed himself to us. No man has ever understood the Trinity comprehensively. It is beyond our imagination. And therefore, as in so many things, we have to walk by faith, and by faith only. And in order for us to properly understand the Trinity as much as we can, I seek to draw your attention to two points tonight. Only two tonight. The first one is the Holy Trinity explained, and I will begin with question answer 25. It seems to me didactically more helpful than going the other way around. So first, the Holy Trinity explained, that's question answer 25. And then the Holy Trinity applied, that's question answer 24. So 25 first, and then 24. The Holy Trinity explained. And when we come into the area of the being of God, one has to be really careful, and one has to be really precise what he says, because there is no area where one is more likely, if one is not careful, to blabber out a heresy. There are so many heresies about the Trinity, many of them held even in very conservative evangelical or even Reformed churches. And I'm sure there are some here too, and I'm sure that over the course of my life I have held some heresies about the Trinity. But rest assured, to have a proper understanding of the Trinity is important, but it is not a requirement for salvation. This has to be said very clearly. You must hold on to Jesus Christ. That is a requirement for salvation. And if you see the Trinity, you cannot deny the Trinity. Then it becomes dangerous. But if you seek to understand God as much as you can, as you cling to Jesus Christ, A proper understanding of the Trinity, at least according to the scriptures, is not a requirement for salvation. I'm just saying this so you don't get scared. In question answer 25, at which we look first, we are getting a brief summary of the doctrine of the Trinity, where it asks, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So it asks us, since there is one God, why do you talk about three? So it's basically implying what many in the world or in cults imply, that that's a contradiction. And here's the answer. And this is an answer of faith. This is not the answer of a rationalist. This is not the answer of a presumptuous man. This is the answer of a humble Christian who walks by faith, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now here we are confronted with the doctrine of what is called the ontological or the immanent Trinity. That's a big word, but it's a rather common word, and maybe that's one of those you might want to remember. Ontological means that it refers to God's being, how God is in contrast to God's doing. Now we are looking at the being of the Trinity as such, and then in our second point, we will look at the doing of God, or what is called the economic Trinity. First, the ontological Trinity. How is God to be looked at in the Trinity? And then we ask, so how does the Trinity operate in redemption? First of all, the Trinity is a unity. It is one God in three persons, one God in three persons, one in three, and three in one. That's the equation. And first we look at the fact that God is one God before we look at the persons. There is one God. I'm just trying to show you that it teaches both in the scriptures, that God is one God, and that God has three persons, or even more correct or precise, that God is three persons. First, God is one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we find the famous Shema, or Shema, if you want to pronounce it properly. It means hear in Hebrew. And it states this fact that God is one unmistakably. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, not three gods. The same thing is taught in passages like Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now, the New Testament is no less explicit. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, when the Lord Jesus explains the most important of all commandments, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, there is no God but one. Again, only one God. He also writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So one doesn't have to search the scriptures for too long to see the truth of monotheism, that there is only one God and not more. We don't believe in polytheism, we believe in monotheism. The existence of this one God is the ultimate assumption, the ultimate presupposition, the ultimate starting point of all truth and of all reality. And without it, there is no rational thinking whatsoever. I have preached about this a few months ago. How are we to reason? You always must begin with God, because he is the starting point of all things, and he himself cannot be examined, because if you try to examine God or his existence, you have to start somewhere else, making that other thing God, maybe your own mind. That's what humanism does. So the existence of God is never and can never be subject to our human investigation. We do not research whether he exists. He logically must be the starting point of all thinking, of all reasoning, and of all truth. The fact that this one God is the starting point and the ultimate causality or the reason for everything else. Without God, nothing happens. Without God, there is nothing. Which is unthinkable. Because if there is nothing, there must be a being. Otherwise, we couldn't even say there is nothing. Therefore, God must be. You have to start somewhere. And this world has rebelled against this starting point, this ultimate reality of God, but started with other things, quietly and secretly assuming existence of everything, but denying the Creator. When we open the Bible, we read these words as the bedrock of all reality. In the beginning, God. That's how the Word of God begins. There is no explanation. There is no apology. There is no justification. There is only bold proclamation. In the beginning, God. There is nothing to question. There is nothing to investigate, because without this you cannot investigate anything. Rather, you have to begin with God to examine everything else. God is, and that is not up for debate or for discussion. That's the cornerstone of all reality, spiritual and material. God is the only God, and there is no other. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And this monotheism can even be seen or reasoned in general revelation, even apart from the Word of God. If you think hard, there can only be one original cause for everything. There cannot be two causes, and that's why there cannot be two gods. Because who was the original one? Who was the original cause for everything? It cannot be two. There can only be one God by definition. As the 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Shaw wrote, the same process of reasoning which leads to the idea of a God leads also to the conclusion that there can be no more gods than one. There can be but one first cause, one self-existent, independent, omnipotent, infinite, and supreme being. It is a contradiction to suppose otherwise. End of quote. Now, the fact that there is only one God doesn't mean that there is only one person in the Godhead. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly states that there are three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says, these three distinct persons are one true eternal God. This means that the divine being, while three distinct persons, is numerically in nature one in essence. So it is three persons, there are three persons, but God is one in essence. Now, master logicians from the world will throw in our face that this is a contradiction. And I'm always surprised how students of philosophy who claim to be academics don't know philosophy 101. This is not a contradiction. God is one in one thing, and that's nature and essence. And he is three in another, and that is persons. So how an academic who claims to be a professor of philosophy can claim that this is a contradiction is beyond me, unless the education system is really that bad these days. He is three in one thing and one in another. It would be a contradiction if you say he's three persons, but he's one person, or he's three gods, and at the same time he's one God, because A cannot at the same time equal B and non-equal B. That would be a contradiction, but that's really logic 101. So God is one in essence. What is essence? You could say, you see, we're coming at the border, the limits of language here. And you have to be so careful how you speak about the Trinity. I almost said essence is the material that God is made of. That's not true. Essence is what he is. Godness, if you want to say it that way. That's his essence. Godness. That's what he is. And then there are three persons. So one in essence, three in person. Mathematically, it would look like this. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That is the Trinity in mathematical description. Divinity cannot be divided. If you divide divinity, it's not divinity. There can be, by definition, there can only be one God and not more. Therefore, there is only one God in three persons. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Ghost is fully God. Now, the essence, the godness or the divinity is inseparable from its attributes or perfections. Therefore, each person of the Trinity has the same identical attributes. Whatever attributes one person of the Trinity has, the other two persons have as well. Now, how is this practically relevant? Well, I will tell you, there is a common misconception with some people that they like the Lord Jesus Christ because he's so kind and he's so willing to save and he's so compassionate. They're not so sure about the Father because the Father is the angry one of the Old Testament. See, there you have a heresy. You have created two different gods. There is not the slightest disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why can the Lord Jesus say, "Who sees me sees the Father," or "I and the Father am one"? How about John chapter 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." Well, who loved the world? Who is the one who is described as God here? It's the Father. So you see, the three persons in the Trinity, they communicate with each other. They love each other with a perfect love, as we see also in the relationship between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They communicate with each other, they love each other, and they're always 100% in agreement. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be the incarnation of God. He could not say, "If you look at me, you see God. If you see my compassion, you see God's compassion." Because if the compassion of the Father is different or less, there is no Trinity. There is no unity in the Trinity. And that would destroy the Trinity. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in perfect agreement. They love each other with the perfect love. And in the Council of Peace, before time, they have decided to redeem some of a fallen generation. In our text in Matthew chapter 28, the solemn words "in the name of the Father" show us that that the Father is God. And then as it continues, "and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit" shows us that the Son is God and that the Holy Spirit is God as well. You have to look how it's being written, how it's being formulated. It doesn't say, and I always have to be careful in baptisms, because grammatically we would say it differently. I don't say, and Lord help me to never say it, "in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit." It tells us that it is one God and three persons, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This baptismal formula makes it clear that the singular name of God belongs to the three distinct persons of the Trinity. And by the way, I'm perfectly aware that this is very difficult material, but it is such a blessing. You know, we talk about providence, we talk about how to deal with hard times and with temptation, but when we talk about God, we really step on holy grounds, because now we are dealing with the holy God himself. And it is hard because we're dealing with a person that is so beyond, so above us and so holy that it becomes difficult. At the same time, it's a massive blessing to finally behold God and to find out more and more who He is. I was so blessed in preparing for this sermon and thinking about the Trinity and the perfect unity and the logic and the harmony and the blessing and the closeness of God and the love of God in all three persons. Also, the benediction formula of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, which I use usually in the evenings, teaches the same truth, by the way. Three in one and one in three, when it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is a triune blessing upon the people of God. It is utterly unthinkable, if you think about it, that the apostle would squeeze the divine name of God between the names of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit if they weren't divine persons themselves. If the Holy Spirit and Jesus were not God, why in the world would Paul squeeze the name of the Father or of God between two non-gods? That wouldn't make any sense. Now, it has to be said, and it is often asked or unclear to some, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament doctrine or phenomenon only. One perfection or one attribute of God is His immutability, His unchangeability. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about that He is the true and eternal God. When it rightly says He is the eternal God, then it means that He doesn't change because He is eternal. He cannot be non-Trinitarian in the Old Testament and suddenly be Trinitarian in the New Testament. The Father is the eternal Father, the Son is the eternal Son, the Holy Spirit is the eternal Holy Spirit. He is the same triune God in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The Old Testament Hebrew name, which we translate as God, is Elohim, which is a noun of the plural number and often in connection with plural adjectives and plural words. At the same time, this word Elohim is often joined with singular nouns, pronouns, or verbs, like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which I have quoted before. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created, which is a singular verb, the heavens and the earth. So here you have a plural word and a singular word. That is a wonderful way to express the Trinity at the very beginning of Holy Scripture. Or God's title, Jehovah God, a title that we use far too seldom because the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses kind of have stolen the title Jehovah from us. But the proper title, Jehovah God or Jehovah thy God, in Hebrew, Jehovah is singular and Elohim is plural. It is Yahweh Elohim, right? It's singular and plural. Now, one thing that is often not properly understood is that the three persons of the Trinity are perfectly equal. Perfectly equal, which means that there is no subordination between them in being. Each person is fully and perfectly God. There is no other way, as there can be no person in the Trinity that is something like a lower God. That in and of itself is a contradiction in terms. There cannot be a lower God. Therefore, there is no subordination in being. So to summarize the three foundational presuppositions for the Holy Trinity are these. First, there is only one true God. And secondly, this true God is or exists in three persons. And thirdly, each of the three persons is distinct from the other two. Those are the three foundational statements of the ontological Trinity. There's only one true God. Secondly, this true God is or exists in three persons. And thirdly, each of these three persons is distinct from the other two. This is the ontological Trinity, the Trinity in being, one in three and three in one. Now, we move back or forward, however you want to see it, to question answer 24. Here, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us an outline of the Apostles' Creed and thereby introduces us to what is called the economical Trinity. As we have talked about the Trinity in being, we are now talking about the Trinity in doing, or simplified, we could say, which person of the Holy Trinity does what in redemption. So we are moving from being to doing, from Trinity explained to Trinity applied. And it asks us, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, this now explains to us what we could call, I think, with division of labor, if you will, within the Trinity, as it refers to God's redemptive work. But be careful. Whenever I use a word from outside of the Scriptures, it's always a risk. It can only be an example. It can only be a poor example, because the Trinity is always more wondrous than even our words can express. Of course, I can only give you a brief overview of the economic Trinity, as the Heidelberg Catechism in explaining the Apostles' Creed will go more into depth in weeks to come. Now, the Apostles' Creed, in introducing us to the Holy Trinity, proceeds chronologically. And it begins with the Father and connecting him primarily to creation. Then it introduces the Son as primarily working our deliverance. And then it introduces the Holy Spirit primarily with the work of sanctification in us. Now, with each person of the Trinity in the economy, I use the word primarily, if you have listened. Because all three, creation, redemption, and sanctification, each one of those is a Trinitarian event. So in all creation, in redemption and in sanctification, the whole triune God, the Trinity is, of course, involved. But there is a primary task in each of these three assigned to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Creation was primarily of the Father, although the other two, the Son and the Holy Spirit, were involved as well. As the early church father Irenaeus said, the Word and the Spirit were like his two hands in creation, like his two hands. God is still a spirit. Our deliverance, our redemption, is primarily assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ, although it was the Father who sent the Son, and although the Holy Spirit prepared and sealed and strengthened the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, and the Holy Spirit applies regeneration to fallen sinners. And our sanctification is chiefly ascribed to the Holy Spirit, although the Father grants grace by the Holy Spirit and the Son intercedes for us, so we receive this grace. I'm just telling you this so you see that while there is each of these three is assigned to a different person of the triune God, everything is always a Trinitarian event. But to summarize, the Father initiates creation and redemption. He initiates. The Son redeems creation, and the Holy Spirit regenerates, sanctifies, applies redemption to believers. This is in very basic terms, but you see, we reach our limits very quickly, both in intelligence, in imagination, and in vocabulary, when we talk about the being of God and the Holy Trinity. So this is in very general terms the economic Trinity, or the division of labor, if you want a more vulgar term or cavalier term, the division of labor within the Trinity. There's a rule of thumb for you children or younger people, and I have to say I use it too because I think it's a... But it's only a rule of thumb. It's not a precise statement. I've learned it this way. The father thought it. The son bought it. And the spirit brought it. So the father thought it. The son bought it. And the spirit brought it. So this is in very simple terms the economy of the triune God, or to say it in Spurgeon's words. The Father gives the great gospel feast, the Son is the feast, and the Spirit not only brings the invitations, but He also gathers the guests around the table. And he continues, or to use another metaphor, God the Father is the fountain of grace, God the Son is the channel of grace, and God the Holy Spirit is the cup from which we drink of the flowing stream. But these are only examples to help us to get a basic understanding of it. They're all, we have reached our limits. We're standing before a cliff. And if we take one step more, we're falling into heresy. That is what is revealed. And one thing I learned from Calvin, when the Bible stops, you shut your mouth. Because there's no more to say. Everything else would be speculation. And by God, we are not in the business of speculation, but of expounding what the Lord has given us. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the Great Commission, and he gave it to his church to bring the nations in, the nations whom Satan cannot deceive anymore because he's bound, and to bring the nations in and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he asked us to do this in the name of the one who creates, in the name of the one who redeems, and of the one who sanctifies, the triune God. One name, three persons. One God, three persons. One redemption for us all. We will go deeper into the economic trinity as we proceed in the Heidelberg Catechism in weeks to come. But let me close with a quote by R.C. Sproul, who correctly said, "The doctrine of the Trinity does not fully explain the mysterious character of God. Rather, it sets the boundaries outside of which we must not step. It defines the limits of our finite reflection. It demands that we be faithful to the biblical revelation that in one sense God is one, and in a different sense, he is three." Beloved, may God help us to know him better in order to serve him better, the triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And how we thank you that it is not a requirement to understand every detail in order to believe it. Yes, Lord, we believe. You are one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, help us to never overstep the boundaries of your word and to humbly be content with what thou hast revealed. For the glory of your name and for the blessing of your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Responding to the preaching of God.